Well, good evening, everyone. This is fun, huh? You know, it's not strange at all. There's a weird noise coming from over there. I don't mean to alarm anybody. It's fine. Sure, it's good. Genesis chapter 45 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 45, the title of the message is Joseph Revealed. Bet you could never guess what we're going to be talking about tonight. If the title didn't give it away, we have been building towards this over the last several weeks and this sort of long, drawn-out process that Joseph has been going through with his brothers as they've made their way up to Egypt during this time of great famine, looking for food and everything that kind of has been going along with that. As Joseph first was, oh, you're spies, you're here to just kind of check out what we've got going on, how can I trust you? They don't recognize Joseph, their brother, because it's been many years and he would have been in full Egyptian garb looking very different. And so he says, oh, you're spies, you're sent here to kind of check things out. And he keeps Simeon as a prisoner, and he says, you need to go home and get Benjamin, the youngest brother, and bring him back up here. That way I'll know that you're telling the truth. And they eventually do come back with Benjamin, though that was a process because Jacob was very reluctant to let Benjamin go. But they eventually get back up there, and everything seems like it's going okay. But then it's at that second trip, when they were making their way out, that Joseph had planted his cup in Benjamin's bag and kind of made it look like he had stolen it. And they're ready to keep Benjamin there as a slave, as a servant. And that's when Judah speaks up and he says, well, no, take me instead. And he was willing to put himself in Benjamin's place and is willing to sacrifice himself in that way. And that's finally going to be where Joseph now, in our chapter, he's going to break down and he's going to reveal his true identity to his brothers. Now, I already said I don't think that Joseph is putting all of his brothers through all of this because he's trying to make it hard on them. I don't think he's enjoying the process, trying to put them in their place and making it harder than it needs to be. This is a couple of things are happening here. God has been working on his brothers, and we've seen that over these last few chapters where this sin that they were trying to keep hidden, the sin that they were trying to bury and forget about, God has been drawing that out to the surface and really bringing them to a place of brokenness, bringing to a place of repentance, a ownership, not trying to have an excuse. Not trying to say, well, maybe if my dad didn't play favorites with us kids, we wouldn't have been in this position. They own it. They recognize that they've made their own choices. They made their own mistakes, and now they're going to have to deal with that. So they take some ownership and responsibility, and God's bringing them to this place of brokenness and repentance where they would take responsibility for their own actions. And then at the same time, Joseph, I think, has been testing them to see, well, is that really what's in your heart? Have you really changed? It's one thing to forgive somebody, and it's something else to reconcile a relationship. And for that to take place, not only can there be forgiveness that's being offered to them, but there does need to be a change of heart. There does need to be brokenness and repentance if a relationship is going to be restored, it's going to be reconciled. And so all of that has been going on, all kind of leading to this point where Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers, and they are going to have relationships that are reconciled and restored. A few wonderful things that comes out of this section. Again, for the last few chapters now, you really can't go through those chapters and not realize that God recognizes that sin is a major issue, that it has to be dealt with, that you can't just gloss over it, you can't just pretend like it isn't there, and the lengths that God will go to draw that out, to bring it to the surface, to bring someone to a place of repentance, and all of that is true, but it's in this chapter that we're going to be reminded how quickly and how completely Someone can be forgiven if they're genuinely bringing that to the Lord, if they're really going to bring it to Jesus, if they're going to bring it to the cross. Well, then as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us, that God chooses to remember our sin no more. With as serious as God treats sin and the lengths that he'll go to draw it to the surface, you might think, well, oh, now I'm never going to get over this, and he's always going to be reminding me of it, and it's this huge issue. But he brings it to the surface that we could lay it down at the cross where we're really set free from it, where we can really turn a corner and God can bring forgiveness and healing and change. And so we're going to see that in the story. We're also going to see once again how the life of Joseph really is a picture of Jesus. We've kind of pointed some of those things out as we've made our way through, and this is a section where you can very clearly see this picture of Jesus, especially Jesus the Messiah as he would relate to the nation of Israel. And how there is going to come a day, and we see the stage being set for that even right now, there is going to come a day where Jesus, the Messiah, can no longer restrain himself and reveals himself to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, who didn't recognize him at his first coming, they'll recognize him before he comes again. And so we'll talk about that as we get a little bit further into this section. But I think there's also a lot for us to glean in the way that Joseph is able to frame everything that's happened to him. He sees everything that's happened to him through this lens of God's sovereignty, that he's in control, that he's good, that he has a plan. He's not bitter. He's not an angry victim. He doesn't look at his life and I can't believe you did this to me and you stole away all of those years of freedom from me. He's able to look at his whole life and recognize, you know what, even in some of the sinful things that you guys did, and you're going to be held responsible for that, but God is good and he's in control and he actually has worked all of these things out. Joseph becomes the epitome of the Old Testament example of Romans 8:28. That God really is working all things together for good to those who love him, and he knew it. And so I think there's a lot for us to glean from a chapter like this. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 8, and we'll get into our study for tonight. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph could no longer restrain himself. Again, it was Judah willing to lay down his own life. It was Judah saying, "Nah, take me instead. I promised my father. I put my own life on the line. I said, we're going to bring Benjamin back. And so if you're going to keep somebody here, then take me and let Benjamin go." It's when he was willing to do that, that was the final straw. That's where Joseph could really see, okay, these are not the same brothers that I remember. God has really done a work. God has really brought some change in their lives. He can no longer restrain himself. And it kind of gives the idea that he's been resisting the urge to do so. Again, we got to get rid of this concept that somehow he was relishing the moment, enjoying the process, watching his brothers squirm and be afraid. Joseph was waiting for God's timing. Joseph was waiting for God's will. I believe he was led and directed by the Spirit of God in all of these things because God was working on their hearts, and he did need to see a change. And if there was going to be reconciliation, well, then there would have to be repentance. But you get the idea here from this idea that he could no longer restrain himself. He's been resisting the urge. He loves his brothers. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to be reunited with his whole family. He wants to see his father again. And so now he can no longer restrain himself, and he reveals himself to his brothers. It says that he sends all of the Egyptians out of the room, and no one stood with him while Joseph, he made himself known to his brothers. Now, it says he made himself known. That could be implying that he used more than words to make himself known. Again, it's very possible that he's in this full Egyptian garb, maybe wearing some elaborate headdress. Maybe a wig, you know, all kinds of things could have been on him that would have helped disguise his identity. Is he removing some of those things? Is he letting them see the person underneath? There could be other things besides just his words that he's doing in order to reveal to his brothers his true identity. But it says in verse 2 that he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. This is the third time now that Joseph has wept over his brothers. The first two, he tried to withdraw himself and kind of do it secretly, privately. Here, it's open, it's public, and he's crying so loud that all of the servants that he sent out, they could hear him. And it says those in Pharaoh's house. So for some distance, his voice is carrying as he's crying and weeping over his brothers. And he said to them in verse 3, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. His brothers this whole time had this uneasy feeling about this Egyptian official. They didn't know that it was Joseph, but they knew something was fishy about how interested this official was in them. Here he is, this extremely powerful person, only second to Pharaoh in Egypt. Why was he so interested? Why was he spending this special time? Why was he inviting them in? And they were assuming that judgment was coming. They were assuming that it was the bad things that they did to their brother in the past that God was dealing with them. And so they were just at a point, I think, where they kind of said, okay, probably there's going to be something bad, some form of judgment. And so now Joseph reveals himself, and they're not thinking, oh, hallelujah, oh, praise the Lord, it's our lost brother Joseph. They're thinking, oh, no, we're busted. Our sin has found us out. He's got us right where he wants us, and now we're going to get what we have coming to us. That's kind of all that they're thinking. And again, there's something about that when the spotlight of heaven is shining on you. The spotlight of heaven is shining on you, and you realize there's nothing hidden from God. He knows every little dark corner of your heart, of your mind, of your life. And when the spotlight of heaven is shining on you, the natural human reaction is to think, busted. Oh no. Why else would he give me this kind of attention? Why else would he be pointing out to me so clearly how bad some of these things are and the judgment that it deserves and the consequences of sin? Why else would the spotlight of heaven be on me? It must be something bad God's gonna bring down the thunder. God's gonna bring down his wrath on me. That's the natural human reaction. And of course, isn't it our surprise when we discover that God turns his spotlight on us, first and foremost because he loves us and he cares about us and he wants to forgive us and he wants to remove those things and he wants to bring healing in our life. But of course, that's where his brothers are at. It says they're dismayed. That word dismayed, it means alarmed, terrified, afraid. It's a little bit more than perhaps just the word dismayed might communicate to us. They are terrified over this whole thing and not recognizing that Joseph is actually going to be gracious and is going to be kind. But now he's making himself known. He's revealing himself to his brothers, and it's an emotional situation and scene. Again, we've talked about how this is a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus who will one day reveal himself to the nation of Israel. Jesus, who he came to his own. John chapter 1, verse 11 says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. By and large, of course, there were the disciples. Of course, there was the church, and the early church is primarily Jewish, so it's not to say that completely. But by and large, according to John chapter 1, his own did not receive him. You think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Here, Joseph, three times, he wept over his brothers. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he would say, oh, I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing. And now there's this judgment that's going to come. And so he came to his own. His own did not receive him. He came to his own. And just like Joseph's brothers, they didn't receive this idea when he shared his dreams that he was going to be their savior, and so they wanted nothing to do with them. And when Jesus came the first time, by and large, they didn't receive him as the Messiah, didn't recognize him as the Messiah, didn't understand how there was these passages in the Old Testament that, sure, could talk about the Messiah ruling and reigning in glory, but there was also passages that talked about his humility and his suffering, and all that he would have to endure. And so they didn't recognize him the first time, but the stage is being set where they will once again recognize him when he is about to come again. We know that halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. They're going to acknowledge that they put their faith and trust in the wrong person. Jesus said, I came in my own name and you didn't receive me. Another's going to come in his name and him you're going to receive. Zechariah 12, verse 10. During this time of the tribulation, we read, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. So there's going to come a moment about halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed, demands to be worshipped. They think, okay, that's not right. He's not the true Messiah. And it says, they'll look on me whom they pierced. Paul speaks in Romans of all Israel being saved, that on a national level, there's going to come this period of time where they understand and realize the Messiah that they rejected at his first coming, this is the one true Messiah, and they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to weep, but they're going to turn to him. And it's interesting, sometimes I try not to get lost in all of the little details of Genesis and how each little thing could be some indication, but it's just kind of interesting how Joseph made himself known, how he appeared to be Egyptian, how they had to understand that this high-ranking official in Egypt, no, he was actually their brother, and it just kind of wonder, does that translate into the story at all? For the Jewish people, perhaps Jesus doesn't look Jewish. for the Jewish people, does he look Egyptian? Does he look like Gentile? Is there something that needs to happen, scales that need to be removed from their eyes where they recognize, oh no, he is one of us. He is our brother. But here it says that Joseph, he sent everybody else out. He sent out all of the Egyptian servants. And then he reveals himself to his brothers. And I don't know if that's any implication or indication that when all of these things would happen in the future, that he sends out the Egyptian servants. He sends out the church. And then he reveals himself to his brothers. But some of those finer details we can easily kind of get lost in the weeds with. But the overall picture is very clear. Here, Joseph revealing himself to his brothers as Jesus is going to reveal himself to his people. Joseph said in verse 4, he says to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. It's interesting because the last couple of chapters, you would almost get the idea that he wants them to grieve. He wants them to be angry with themselves. He's constantly setting up these situations that are going to remind them of what they did. And perhaps to a degree, that's true, that they did need to recognize the weight and the seriousness of it. But perhaps now, okay, you've acknowledged that. Okay, you're broken, you're repentant. Well, now it's time to move forward. Now it's time to just receive forgiveness and grace and mercy. Don't be angry with yourselves anymore. The truth of the matter is God sent me here before you to preserve life. That even in some of the wrong, sinful things that you did, God was in control. He's the one who brought me here. And he brought me here to preserve life, not just yours. There was many people all around who were going to be saved by the fact that God brought Joseph to Egypt and was going to be able to see them through this very difficult time of famine. And so the last few chapters have kind of reminded us that you can't hit the skip button past repentance. You can't fast forward through sin and try and hide and try and bury it. You can't treat it like some minor thing. You got to deal with it. You got to come to that place of brokenness and repentance. But this chapter reminds us that we don't have to be stuck in our sin after we've given it over to the Lord. A verse that we quote often, and I hope that all of you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do that. How could God be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? What have we done to deserve that God would forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness? Well, it's not what we've done, it's what Jesus did. It's because of the cross. That's the power of his blood that was shed. Because of Jesus, because of the cross, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we really give it over to him. And so these last few chapters have kind of been illustrating those two things. Sin is very serious. You can't just gloss over it. You can't hide and pretend like it isn't there. But on the other hand, you bring it to the cross. You bring it to Jesus. And you really can be immediately forgiven and restored into a right relationship with God. But again, this is also showing us how Joseph framed his life. He clearly knew that his brothers were wrong for doing what they did. They were cruel. They were violent. They were liars. They sold him as a slave and then let their dad believe that he was dead. But at the same time, he could still say, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then in verse 8, he says, now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And so he's able to kind of reconcile these two things, our free will and God's sovereignty. He's able to look at his brothers and say, what you did was wrong, what you did was sinful, and everyone's going to have to deal with God as it relates to their own sin and their own issues. And yet at the same time, God is sovereign. He's in control. He actually worked past and through all of those things. Again, he really does become that Old Testament example of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When people hurt us, when they wrong us, when they sin against us, they're going to have to deal with God. They can't just immediately jump to that perspective of, you know, well, God allowed it. Well, you know, God's bigger than all of my mistakes and my failures, and even though that I wronged you, even though that I hurt you, even though that I said those things and did those things and burned those bridges, hey, God's bigger than all of that. They can't just jump to that perspective. They're going to have to stand in front of God. They're going to have to give an account. They're going to have to deal with the Lord at some point. They can either do that here and now and receive grace and mercy and forgiveness, or they can do it in eternity and receive judgment. So God's going to hold them accountable when those things take place. But we're the ones who have to be able to say, you know what, though? Even though they wronged me, even though they sinned against me, God's on the throne. He's sovereign. He's allowed these things to take place. And if I'm looking for the silver lining in all of it, is God, how are you using this for good in my life? How are you actually going to take what the enemy meant for evil and use it for good? Now, of course, one of the keys to Romans 8:28 and God working everything together for good, it's to those who love him. Sometimes we gloss over that. To those who love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so part of loving God, it's being in an obedient relationship with him. When we're not right with God, then Romans 8:28 isn't something that we're really taking a whole lot of hope, a whole lot of encouragement in. When we're not obeying God and we're walking outside of his plan and his will for our life, well, now we're in a little bit more of a desperate situation, aren't we? Because now we're going through the difficulties and the pains and the struggles of life, and we don't necessarily have that perspective. Well, I know God's using this. I know God's going to use this for his glory. If I'm disobedient and I'm the one going out and hurting people and just making a mess of things, I don't get to have the perspective of, well, God's going to work that together for good somehow. You know, there's nothing good about me sinning. There's nothing good about me breaking God's law and breaking God's command. No, this promise is for those who love him. Now, thankfully, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about obeying every single command perfectly, but when our heart is right with him and we're in a relationship with him and it really is our desire to be pleasing to the Lord and be in the center of his will, to those who love him, God is going to work all things together for good. And so even when somebody sins against me, even when somebody hurts me, and there's just, it's black and white, there's no other way of presenting it. No, I've been sinned against, and this is wrong. This isn't right. It shouldn't be. If I love God and I'm in a relationship with him, I can say, okay, even in this though, Lord, I know that you're on the throne. I know that you love me and you have a plan for me, and you can take what's going on in my life and even some of these difficulties that I'm going through and turn them around and use them for good. Joseph never lost that perspective. He had far less information to be working with than you and I do, and he never lost that perspective. And this is the way that he framed his whole life. It could have been just as easy for him to go in a different direction, but that's not what he did. Verse 9 says, Joseph still speaking, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So he says, hurry and go up to my father. The favored son is alive. Go with this message. You're to bring it quickly. Hurry. Do not delay. I want you to tell him that I'm alive. I want you to tell him of my glory. Remember, part of what's happening here is God bringing all of the family up to Egypt for a period of time, because in Canaan they were being corrupted. In Canaan they were intermarrying and it wasn't working out well. And so God is going to bring them to Egypt. He's going to bring them to Goshen for this period of time where they can grow as a people but remain separate. We've already seen going through these chapters how the Egyptians were they weren't interested in intermarrying and mixing with any other foreign groups, and so they're going to be able to grow and be established there, and they're not going to be corrupted by the surrounding area. And so he sends word to his father. He says, no, you need to hurry. Do not delay. Tell him that I'm alive. Tell him what's going on. There's this place that's been prepared for them. Again, not trying to get lost in every little detail and how it could somehow relate to Jesus revealing himself to the nation of Israel. But that's interesting, though. Here in the Old Testament, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and one of the very first things that happens is you need to come out of the land of Israel to a place that's prepared for you. We know that 3.5 years into the tribulation, when Jesus cannot restrain himself and he's revealed to his brethren, that the very first thing that's going to happen is come out of Jerusalem to a place that's prepared. Revelation 12 talks about them fleeing into the wilderness, and many Bible scholars believe that that's speaking of the rock city of Petra, that you go to this place that's been prepared for you because of the tribulation that's still going to take place. But it says in verse 14, he falls on Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on him, and he kissed his brothers and he wept over them, and his brothers talked with him after that, and they are able to experience this incredible reconciliation. A reconciliation and a healing that takes place in these relationships. And right at the top of the list of things that made it possible was the forgiveness on the part of Joseph. It could have been so easy for him to go in a different way. I think it's the temptation for us might be to say, oh, well, it's the Bible, and of course he had to forgive his brothers even though they did this horrible thing. But just think of the 45 chapters that we've been through so far in the book of Genesis. There are plenty of bad examples in the Bible as well. There are plenty of stories of people acting selfishly and carnally and doing what makes sense to them in their own sinful minds. It could have been really easy for Joseph to go in a very different direction, for him to be angry, for him to be bitter. This could have so easily been a revenge story. Okay, yeah, all my brothers, they wanted to kill me. They sold me as a slave. They left me for dead. They let my father believe this horrible lie. This could have been Joseph putting them in their place, but instead, he's willing to forgive. Instead, he's willing to let all of those things go and offer this radical forgiveness to his brothers, even though you could very strongly make the case they didn't deserve this kind of forgiveness. They didn't deserve this kind of grace and mercy, and yet it was something that Joseph was willing to offer to his brothers, and we are told to offer that kind of forgiveness to people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 37 and 38, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." You know, it's interesting because we usually focus in on give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, and we kind of have taken that as this idea that, you know, God's going to bless you. Hey, if you give, if you're generous with your resources, well, then God's going to bless you and he's going to be generous with you. And there's some principles that you can apply there, but when you consider the context, he's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about showing mercy. He's talking about forgiving people, and as you give, it's going to be given to you with good measure. And of course, we see that theme run throughout the Gospels, that the measure that we use in forgiveness will be measured back to us. You remember that parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant, where there was a master who had this servant who owed him a ridiculous amount of money, more money than he was ever going to be able to pay back. And he was about to throw him into prison until he could pay back the debt, which would be never, so he would just be in prison for the rest of his life. And he falls down and he just pleads his case and says, "I'm so sorry. If you give me just a little bit of time, I'll pay you back. I'll do whatever's necessary." And the master was moved with compassion. He looks at his servant and he says, "You know what? Your debt is forgiven. You don't owe me anything. Just go ahead, go live your life." And what did that servant do? He went out and found someone who owed him very little. And he demanded that money, and he couldn't pay it. And he's going to throw him into prison. And he gives the same exact speech. The same exact speech that he gave earlier. "Oh, I'm so sorry. Just give me a little time. I promise I'll pay you back." Of course, the difference is maybe that guy could have paid him back because it wasn't that much money. And he says, "No." And he throws him into prison. You know, "You're going to stay there until you pay back every dime." And when the master heard what his servant did, he says, "You wicked servant. I forgave you of so much and you weren't willing to forgive very little." And of course, he ends up throwing him in prison and sets the other man free. And of course, the point of that parable, the point of the story is we were the ones who owed this ridiculous debt that we could never repay. God in his grace and mercy forgave us of that debt. And so when you consider just how much God has forgiven you, how could you withhold forgiveness from somebody else? "Well, you don't understand what they said. You don't understand what they did." Perhaps we don't understand how offensive our sin was to God. Perhaps we don't understand how we're a million times more guilty than the person who wronged us and the person who hurt us. And so we have to take that into consideration. And of course, part of that servant going out and finding someone who owed him very little, part of that really seems to be, what is he doing? What is he doing and going out and finding someone immediately who owed him very little? I mean, you would think, "Oh man, I've just been forgiven this astronomical amount of debt. I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna have some steak with my family and we're gonna celebrate." No, the very first thing he does, he finds somebody who owes him very little. What does he seem to be doing? He seems to be trying to still repay his master. He seems to not understand. No, You don't get it. You don't need to repay. You couldn't if you tried. The 20 bucks that guy owes you is not going to make a difference. He's still thinking, I need to repay my master. He hasn't really received the grace and the forgiveness that's been offered to him. And I think there's something for us to take into consideration as well, that sometimes when we're reluctant to forgive, are we still trying to earn our way? Are we still trying to earn our salvation? Do we not understand that, no, our debt is paid, our debt is forgiven, it's gone. God has removed it. That's the power of the cross. It's the power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if we understand how much he's forgiven us of, then I should be able to offer that forgiveness to the people who've wronged me. But that's only the first part of reconciliation and relationship. There needed to be brokenness and repentance on the part of his brothers for the reunion that we see happening here, where relationships are restored, where they're hugging, where they're weeping, where they're talking with each other. There needed to be a change. And sometimes you see people and they're so willing to forgive and they want restoration so badly and they're willing to try to take that even though this other person is not broken, is not repentant, you know, hasn't turned from any of those things. You can still forgive that person, and you should, but for there really to be reconciliation in the relationship, there's going to have to be brokenness and repentance on their part. And of course, that's outside of your control. That's something that only God can do. But because both of those things took place, they were able to experience that healing and that reconciliation. Now we'll finish up here with this last section. Verse 21 says, "Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all of the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die.'" So they go out with all of the provisions that now at this point, not only did Joseph say to take, but even Pharaoh gets in on. Pharaoh hears that it's Joseph's brothers that are there, and it pleases him. And so Pharaoh says, "Well, no, go get your family and bring these carts." And you kind of get the idea that these carts were a real big deal. And I suppose it would be, you know, for the Canaanites still living in the land, you know, these carts show up. It's like some Suburbans start rolling in, you know, they're on wheels and like, what is going on here? They're kind of parading in. Like Pharaoh says, "Yeah, bring some carts down. You know, bring all of these provisions, bring all of these blessings." So they do that as Pharaoh and now Joseph had provided for all of these things. He gives each of them provision and blessing. He does give a little bit more to Benjamin. And I don't know if it's the point of the story or not, but the truth is, not everybody's rewarded the same. And that's something that we should acknowledge. When it comes to salvation, we all enter in the same way. We all enter in on our knees. No one walks in through that door of salvation proudly in their own works and their own righteousness. No, we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. We all enter in that door of salvation the same way, broken on our knees. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. But when it comes to heavenly reward, there are going to be varying degrees. Not everybody's rewarded the same. Our life here matters. The choices, the decisions that we make matter. Sometimes when we just sort of act like, oh, no, we're all, saved by grace and, it doesn't really matter what we do. No, our life matters. Our choices matter and rewards will vary. There could be some surprise to the rewards in heaven because God doesn't look at it the same way that we look at it. We think, oh, well, Billy Graham, his reward is probably so gigantic and, this grandma, down in this obscure area who was praying through every crusade, for all we know, her reward's going to be greater. So there could be some surprises in heaven as to the varying degrees of reward. God doesn't look at it the way that human beings would look at it. He's looking at somebody's heart and how faithful they've been. But we see that throughout Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, hey, everybody who runs in a race, they all run. Only one obtains a prize. Run in such a way that you would obtain it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he talks about standing in front of that bema seat of Christ as believers, and our works are going to be judged. There's only one foundation that we can build upon, and that's Jesus. So he's the foundation. We all enter in the same way. But on that foundation, if we're building with gold and with precious stones, he says those works will endure. They're going to be tried by fire. And if we're building on that foundation with gold and precious stones, those works will endure and there will be heavenly reward. But if on that foundation we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, well, that's going to be burned up. And we'll be saved, but as by fire. We'll be saved, but with not a whole lot of reward to show for ourselves. And there, when you consider 1 Corinthians 3 and standing before that judgment seat of Christ, the issue seems to be our heart, our motivation. Why were we doing the things that we were doing? But there's going to be these varying degrees of reward. Benjamin, his blessing is a little bit greater than that of his brothers. And I do think it speaks to the fact that we need to recognize that our choices here on earth matter and they're significant. But they come down from Egypt and they're rolling in with all of these things and they tell their father, Jacob, that Joseph is still alive. He's the governor over all of the land of Egypt. And it says that Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. It's kind of interesting because years earlier, when a lie was basically being presented to him, this horrible news that Joseph had died, even though it wasn't true, he was alive. It said that Jacob believed that story. So the bad news had come all of these years earlier that was a lie, and he believed it. Now, good news was coming to him, and it's the truth, and he doesn't believe the truth. And I think it's one of those examples of the fact it is a little bit easier for us to believe bad news than it is to believe good news. And it's understandable. We can understand why Jacob believed what he believed. If we were in that circumstance, we'd probably be right there with him. And yet, it's just something for us to remember because the question is always going to be in our life, are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? Are we walking by faith or are we walking by fear? Which one is going to rule? Which one is going to dominate? Are we believing the truth? Are we believing the good news, even though it seems to be a contradiction to our environment around us? Or are we going to believe the lie? Or are we going to believe the bad news? Because, well, that's what I see in the world. That's what I experience in my everyday life. We have to sometimes be reminded of the fact that God has good news for us. There are things that we're going to have to receive by faith that might go against what our earthly mind is telling us. It's interesting there in that little section how it refers to Jacob, hears the news and Jacob doesn't believe them. And then finally, when he comes to that place of belief, it says Israel believed these words. And it's there in verse 27, when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry it, that the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived, and then Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. And so when they communicated the words of Joseph, and when he was able to see all of these blessings that came down, then he believed. And I think there's something powerful there for us. We're spreading this news, the news that the favored son, he's not dead, he's alive. And we're sharing that message with people, and we're not to delay. We're to bring it with great haste. We're to hurry. We're to be telling people that, no, the son that they said was dead, he's actually alive, and he's ruling, and he's reigning, and we're speaking of his glory. It's sharing his words with people. Not everyone's going to believe the initial message. It's sharing his words with people. Here's what Jesus said. Here's the message of the Bible. It's sharing his words with people. But then also it says when Jacob saw all of the blessings, all of those blessings that were associated with the fact that they're saying, well, Joseph is alive. Look at everything that we're showing up here with. And so when we communicate the truth of God's word, we're sharing the words of Jesus, but we're also demonstrating the blessing of the risen Jesus in our life. There's something that they're able to see. They're able to see joy. They're able to see love. They're able to see peace. They're able to see a change. There's an evidence in our life. And of course, it's the two of those things together. For whatever reason, sometimes people, well, here's the message of Jesus, but there's no changed life. Or they say, oh, I just want people to see my changed life and I'm not going to actually share the message. No, both of those things are important. We need to share the words of Jesus. We need to demonstrate this is how he's changed our life. We need to bring that message with haste. And when we do that, someone can come to believe that Jesus is alive even though they haven't seen him with their own eyes because they've heard his words. They've seen the evidence of a changed life in someone else and they can come to that place of faith and trust in him. And so as God would be gracious and faithful to turn the spotlight of heaven on us, to bring things to the surface that we might try to hide, it's because he loves us, it's because he cares about us, it's because we can bring it to the cross and we can really be set free from those things. We don't have to live in that place of guilt and shame and condemnation. When people wrong us, hurt us, sin against us, God can bring healing. God can bring supernatural forgiveness. God can bring reconciliation in relationships where there's repentance, and he can restore relationships that have been broken, but he can bring that healing into our hearts and to our lives if we would give that over to him, if we wouldn't let fear and sin and bitterness and unforgiveness have this root in our life. But if we would just be able to say, you know what, through all of this, God, you're in control, you're in charge, you're working all of these things together for good, I'm going to continue to put my faith and trust in you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. We do thank you that it's living and powerful and as relevant as it ever was. And we thank you that you care about us the way that you do. And it is true that in our fallen state, when the spotlight of heaven is on us, our natural reaction is to be dismayed, it's to be terrified, to feel like we're trapped, like we're caught. But Lord, you turn that spotlight on and you have in our lives because you love us and you care about us, and there's things that you want to remove, there's things that you want to touch and heal, and maybe areas where we've sinned, maybe areas where we've been hurt, areas where we're walking by fear and not faith. So Lord, we just thank you that you care about us enough to come so close and help us understand the significance of all of these things, but to bring us to a place where we can just lay it all down at your feet and lay it all down at the cross and receive help and healing and forgiveness and be able to offer forgiveness to perhaps people that don't deserve it, but we didn't deserve it either. So Lord, we just pray that you would do that work, that you would accomplish all that you desire in our lives. We love you and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.